Well, I do invite you to turn once again to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, as we continue our consideration, making our way through the text that we began this morning. If you are visiting with us, we have been considering not only the book of Judges and the events of the judges that we find there, but a series within a series on Gideon. And last week we considered together how the Lord brought his army down to size, prepared him for battle. This morning we began to consider that battle and the 300 with their trumpets, their torches, and their jars, and how indeed the victorious word of the Lord of Reformation delivered Gideon's oppressed brothers. That was our first point. And I'm going to begin tonight reading at verse 22. Verse 22 of chapter 7 through verse 17 of chapter 8. As we now once again give our attention to the Word of God. Verse 22. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shita toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely, and he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeb and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbaha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?'" And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Again, may God bless his word to us tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah chapter 55, which is indeed a familiar chapter of Scripture to us. We often use it for a call to worship, portions of it. We use portions of it for an assurance of pardon. But verses 10 and 11, which are also familiar, say, there the Lord says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." We are talking here about the victorious word of the Lord of Reformation. So guess what? Gideon and Israel watched this very truth in action. They watched the very word of the Lord accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. Indeed, as we briefly mentioned this morning, Gideon and the 300 were called to walk by faith. They were called to walk by sight. Again, this small band of 300 had to go down, and by faith, really, they had to go down, and they had to surround that countless number that, well, we know there was 135,000, but that huge number. That took faith. They were called to put themselves on the outskirts of the enemy camp to startle them with those odd battle weapons and then simply watch. Watch. As 135,000 soldiers almost completely destroy each other. Yes, we know. We know that God could have wiped out 100% of the enemy as he did with Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea when Israel at that time didn't even have to lift a finger. All they had to do is be silent. But on this occasion, God left 15,000 for Israel to pursue. And maybe, just maybe, that Israel might demonstrate after all these years of being invaded by this enemy and being oppressed, that maybe, just maybe, they might demonstrate renewed faith and confidence in their covenant God. Israel was to go and to get the spoils of war. They were to go and completely wipe out the enemies of God's people. By faith, we have seen the accomplishment of the incarnate Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver His sin-oppressed people by His victory on the cross. And we, those who by the grace of God have been delivered, we too, beloved, are to go after the spoils of war, not to go out and wipe out the wicked. God will take care of them on Judgment Day. But we are to be used of God to spread the victorious Word as He gathers those for whom Jesus died. Yet it's not without its challenges, is it? It's not without its difficulties. We know full well that the Word of God still encounters the wickedness of the world around us, and we know that the Word of God still encounters the sin of pride and unbelief, and sadly, even in the visible church. We see that here with Israel. Even after such an amazing victory. As we end this morning, oh, how we wish that this could be the end of the story, that the victorious word of the Lord delivered Gideon's oppressed brothers and they lived happily ever after. Oh, why couldn't that be the end of the story? Yet it's not. And we are being reminded here, beloved, that the church on earth is still engaged in a battle. Oh, we know that the war has been won. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ is victorious. But as long as we remain here on this side of glory, on this earth, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is still engaged in a battle. It is a militant church under the banner of the cross of Jesus. And we are being reminded here once again that Satan still attacks even within, or maybe we should say especially within the church, with quarreling, with apostasy. And as we continue to consider the balance of this text tonight, beloved, each and every one of us is to examine ourselves. I am to examine my heart. You are to examine your heart. We are to ask ourselves, what is my attitude? What is my attitude toward my fellow believers? And what is my attitude toward the ongoing work of God, even in here, within these four walls? Well, we continue. The victorious word of the Lord of Reformation, secondly, then pacifies Gideon's quarreling brothers. Pacifies, calms them down. Boys and girls, maybe you don't remember using a pacifier, but you have a younger brother or sister that uses a pacifier, and you know what that's for. When they're crying, when they're upset, the pacifier calms them down. That's what we find here. The victorious word of the Lord of Reformation pacifies, calms down Gideon's quarreling brothers. Well, what's taking place? Well, the reinforcements were called in. Those who had been sent away before. Those who were sent away because of the way that they drank from the stream to begin with. And even those who were afraid and who left of their own free will, that they were allowed to leave if they were afraid. And by this time, no doubt, they had been given fresh courage. In chapter 7, verse 23, we read, "And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian." And that's an echo of what we find in 6:35, except for one tribe. "And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them." We don't know why Zebulun was left out at this point. But the reinforcements are called in once again. The Midianites and their allies, really, for all intents and purposes, had been decimated. If you think about it, 15,000, a very small percentage compared to what they started with. But if that relatively few number in comparison, if they were able to get across the Jordan River, they had a good chance of escaping, they had a good chance of surviving, and possibly even regrouping. And the invasions might continue. But this time, notice in chapter 7, verse 24, this time Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Bethberah and also the Jordan." Ephraim is called. That may not seem like a big deal to us. And Ephraim responds, and Ephraim is successful. They capture and they kill two princes, Oreb and Zeb. And you see, beloved, Ephraim should have been thrilled because this really was good work on their part, and it was a great day for all of Israel, but they were not thrilled. Verse 1 of chapter 8, "Then the men of Ephraim said to him, 'What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?' And they accused him fiercely." They vent their anger with and their disapproval of Gideon with an accusation. To put it in our terms, what they were saying is, "Gideon, who do you think you are? Who in the world do you think you are?" Now, in order to understand this, we need to recall Ephraim's status in Israel. Ephraim, along with Manasseh, from whom Gideon came, were the sons of Joseph, we know. Manasseh was the older son, Ephraim was the younger son, but you remember Ephraim was given the greater blessing by Jacob, and in the course of history then, that proved out indeed to be a blessing. Ephraim was a great and a powerful tribe, a most important, if not the most important tribe in Israel, a leader in Israel. And on other occasions in history, they had been instrumental in delivering Israel. Well, Manasseh, well, according to chapter 6, verse 15, Gideon says, and he said to the angel, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." He's the least in his father's house. His father's house is the least in Manasseh. Manasseh was least in Israel. Manasseh really had no real significance in Israel's history. And therefore, Ephraim's accusation reveals that Ephraim felt slighted. Ephraim felt put out. They were overlooked. They were humiliated. They were downright embarrassed, it seems. What they were saying is this: really, Gideon, how dare you not consult us? How dare you not call us to fight? We are the leaders in Israel, not you. We are the ones who should have been called to figure out whether this was a good idea and to lead the attack. What's really kind of interesting is they never bothered to ask Gideon if he had had any instructions from the Lord, and if he did, what those instructions might have been. They never stopped to comprehend that this was the Lord's battle and that the Lord needed no one, not even the great and the powerful Ephraim. They never bothered to check with the word of the Lord. Beloved, the word of the Lord is indeed sufficient, and the word of the Lord is to govern all that we do in Christ's church. Their accusation reveals a spirit of pride and self-importance. But now we also need to give credit to where credit is due, and to their credit, they did respond. Remember that. They did respond when they were called, and they willingly went out to battle. Although, again, interestingly, before God called Gideon, we never read anywhere that Ephraim, this leader in Israel, ever bothered to take up and lead a charge and to take the initiative and to attack the enemy. Oh, now when everything has gone well, when the victory has been won, it's easy to complain when everything is going well, but we can be sure that if Gideon and the 300 had made things worse, this leader tribe would have come to them and said, "What were you thinking? You know, even though things were tough, we were getting along just fine." We're going to find this later on with Samson. "But what were you thinking? You've now made things worse." Very simply, they were jealous of their smaller, weaker, and insignificant brother, and they, it seems, wanted the glory that they perceived that Gideon and Manasseh were now receiving. Beloved, Ephraim, as one commentator rightly says, had not been humiliated in truth and reality. You might say, of what? They had not been humiliated in the truth and in the reality that they too were a part of the nation of Israel, that they too were under oppression, that they too were in desperate need of deliverance. They had not been humbled under the truth that deliverance really had been accomplished from which they too would benefit. No, Ephraim, this is not the time for a spirit of pride, thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. But sadly, beloved, in the church, beloved, the same spirit of pride may exist. It very well does exist when there are some, and I know I'm guilty of this, thinking, "Well, I know best. My way is best. Come on, it's my way or the highway." And then criticizing others when my way and when my ideas are overlooked, failing to consider the God-given talents and ideas of the others around me. Or seeking honor and praise or a pat on the back for all that we do in the church, clearly demonstrating a motive that is not the honor of God, but the honor of myself. Clearly forgetting that but for the grace of God, there would be no church. And even more, but for the grace of God, I would have no hope. Beloved, this is not our church. Praise God, Cornerstone has been around by His grace for 30 years. This is not our church. It's not your church, even if you were here from the beginning. It's not my church. Oh, this is where God has placed us right now. But this is Christ's church, which He purchased with His precious blood. And each and every believer, no matter how new a believer you and I might be, no matter how far along we might be in that sanctification process, no matter our status outside of these walls, each and every believer is on a level playing field, if you will. Not one of us is better or more worthy or more significant or more important than the next. Each and every one has a place. Each and every one is a part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and contributes as God determines. And our work in His kingdom, beloved, is to be done from a motive of humble thanks for what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. Whether that work of yours and mine is visible or whether it's more behind the scenes, and it's not to be done for the praise of men. Because remember what Jesus said in another context. He said, those who do their work for the praise of men, they have their reward. They have it. They have the praise of men. It's fleeting. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. Well, by the grace of God, Gideon leads by example in his response to this horrible, hurtful accusation of Ephraim. He did not return evil for evil, beloved, as we must confess would be our temptation. I'm afraid that if it had been me, I would have gone right back at those guys. I would have looked them in the eye and I would have accused them and maybe started out by saying, listen, guy, where were you in the beginning of all this? Why didn't you take the initiative when these monsters came back, or even a year ago, or even 7 years ago? Besides, you knew full well. They had to have known. You knew full well what was going on. But I still had to send for you. That's what I would have done. That's not what Gideon does. At this point, you see, Gideon, by the grace of God, had learned to seek the advancement of God's cause and not his own honor. And that is what is to be true of us in our daily lives and in the life of the church. As Christians, we are called to live for the glory of God and not for the glory of ourselves. Gideon's response was a gentle answer. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." How often haven't you wished you had given a soft answer instead of a harsh word? Notice Gideon's gentle answer, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 8. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer?" Remember, Gideon was of the Abiezerites, the clan of Abiezer. "God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And notice too what Gideon says there. God has given. In his soft answer, in his gentle answer, he makes sure that God gets the credit. The credit goes to God, not to Ephraim and not even to Gideon. Now think about this, beloved. Gideon was very much in the right, while Ephraim was clearly in the wrong. But Gideon did not, and this is what we need to take notice of, Gideon did not stand up for his right, if you will. He did not defend his right. Because in his God-given wisdom, he knew that that would be unfruitful. He knew that that would only make the separation wider. Gideon knew that the personal attacks on him were neither here nor there. It was the Lord's work that was being done, and they were really attacking the work of the Lord. Oh, how often we make the sin that is committed against us so much more serious than the sin that is committed against God. Yes, Gideon and Manasseh had initiated the fight. That's what the grape harvest of Abiezer is all about. But Ephraim's work, the gleanings, was invaluable. These two important princes. You see, as we learned with Ehud and Eglon, when the king was wiped out, or in this case, when the leaders are gone, the army is basically useless. They don't know who to follow anymore. Beloved, as believers in the church, we are engaged in a battle again. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the authorities, in the dark places, against Satan and his hosts, we are engaged in a battle. And as we engage in that battle, beloved, we have a twofold call. There's a negative side, and there's a positive side, I believe. The negative side is that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. But positively, we are to exercise the fruit of the Spirit in our treatment of one another. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we can add to that humility and compassion. And with both of these, both of the negative side, not thinking more highly of ourselves, and the positive, exercising the fruit of the Spirit, both of these are to reflect the victorious power of the Word of God in our own lives. Honestly, how often do we divide with our words and our attitudes instead of uniting one another with compassion and humility, being used of God to build each other up in that most holy faith? Sometimes, you see, we might well be within our right to correct and to confront another. And indeed, we must if they are in sin. And really, incidentally, think about this. I don't believe the question that Ephraim asked was sinful. The question was not sinful. I believe the motive behind the question was sinful. But that's God's matter. That's a matter of the heart. And only God knows that. There may be times when we are well within our right to confront, to correct or confront another, but it may not be wise and it may not be necessary to do so, especially if it would only cause a greater argument or a greater conflict. But again, so often we want to give in to the temptation to justify ourselves. I want to be right, and I want you to admit that you're wrong. At times it might not be wise or necessary as well if it would cause that other one to fall into sin. It may be well within our right, beloved, but it may not be wise if a response would certainly not be helpful, if it would not be necessary, that it could not change what has already taken place. And we are to remember, beloved, that we have offended God, and we do offend God, and we are to remember His forgiveness of us and His patience with us. We are to remember what our Lord Jesus said to His disciples as He was preparing to send them out in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, those who are going to try to eat you alive. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Be wise in what you say, and certainly do not fall into sin. Through Gideon, beloved, we are taught how to deal with each other when it comes to the difficulties and the struggles that Satan will use to try to tear the church apart. Well, Ephraim, praise be to God, was pacified. But there was another group of brothers that had to be dealt with. As the victorious word of the Lord of Reformation finally then disciplines Gideon's apostate brothers, boys and girls, apostate. Really, they had fallen away. Notice the ongoing work, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 8. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmun of the kings of Midian. Now they had traveled many miles, possibly up to 50 miles in a very, very short amount of time. And remember, when this 300 started out, they were really not equipped for a long, drawn-out battle, if you will, an immediate pursuit. They were kind of lacking when it came to what they needed to survive. But they were pursuing. They were pursuing because the work of the Lord was not yet finished, and Gideon and his 300 were zealous for the work of the Lord, yet they were exhausted. And their request was a reasonable request from their brothers, from their fellow Israelites, who again, like Ephraim, had also enjoyed the Lord's deliverance from these annual invaders who would barely leave them on life support. In fact, Succoth and Peniel, or Penuel, which is also Peniel as we know it, would benefit the most because they were border towns. And they were the first ones to get hit when the Midianite invasion came through. But both of the townsmen reject the work of the Lord. Verse 6, and the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? And we know, of course, that the men of Penuel responded the very same way. Now, in a sense, we can understand their faulty reasons. It would go something like this. Hey, look, now, if you don't get those guys, next time it's going to be worse for us if they find out that we helped you now. So we tell you what, you go get them first and show us their hands. That may have been a reference to the practice of dismembering conquered enemies. All we need is their hands, because we know if someone's hands are gone, they're powerless. They're powerless. We know, of course, as we'll consider later on, that Gideon brings both these kings. They're still very much alive when they come back there. But you get them first, and then we'll talk food. He said, beloved, in the eyes of the men, and these are the leaders of these two cities, there was no victory yet. In their eyes, the Midianites' judgment would be worse than the Lord's judgment. They were much more concerned about the things of this world. In essence, they reject the work that the Lord had already done. They scorned the work of the Lord and, in a sense, doubted it. You know, maybe he can't even finish it. You don't have these guys yet. They were worried about their own safety. They were standing in the way of the ongoing work of the Lord. They clearly had a what's in it for me attitude. And therefore, this ongoing yet rejected work became a disciplinary work. Gideon was confident, as he should have been, that the Lord would deliver the kings into his hand. And therefore, he promised the men of these cities that he would return and he would punish them, and he did. We're not going to take the time to talk about the different punishments. And some might wonder, well, did he really have to be so brutal with them? I mean, did they really deserve that? Yes, this was ecclesiastical discipline in the time and manner of that day. Oh, he didn't have to discipline Ephraim because, again, they were willing to participate in the Lord's salvation program. Yes, they needed an attitude adjustment, but they were willing. But Succoth and Penuel, they were not interested in participating in the salvation program of the Lord. They only wanted the earthly benefits of it. Beloved, the church and Christians are called to stand up for the truth and the honor of God, and not to compromise certainly with the wicked world, but also not to compromise with those in the visible church, but who are also clearly of the world. Those who cause division, those who cause discord among God's people, those standing in the way of the advancement of the gospel and nitpicking to get their own way and trying to move the church towards compromise with the world, those who by their very lives doubt the work of Jesus Christ, they doubt His identity, that they treat Him as His work as if it's not serious or as if it's not very important or as if it may not even be entirely true. And indeed, God calls His church to protect His people, to exercise discipline against those who would stand in the way of the advancement of the gospel and the growth and the faith of God's people. Satan, we know, beloved, works to distract us from what has been done, the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He seeks to distract us through the crises all around us in the world, through the unrest that takes place, through personal hardship, and this in the visible church too, because of what we see all around us. He wants us to doubt as to whether there really is any hope. Maybe there's not. There are so many things that we could talk about with regard to this, but in closing, beloved, we are called to examine ourselves, each and every one of us, and to ask, am I in any way standing in the way of the advancement of the gospel or standing in the way of the spiritual growth of my fellow believers? Indeed, we can do that. We can do that in so many ways, not the least of which is to be so inconsistent that our life is clearly inconsistent with our profession of faith. But even in the context of a local church, beloved, when it seems like we're not making very much progress, or it seems like the excitement or the involvement or the participation in the church is low, again, I must ask myself, is it because of me? Or sometimes when that excitement or involvement or participation is low, we might begin to doubt whether God is even busy or active in this place. Beloved, make no mistake about it. God's Word will accomplish His purpose either with us or without us. And Jesus will, as Ephesians 5 said, He will present His bride to Himself in glory, spotless, perfect, without blemish. He is still at work, whether we see it or not with our visible eye. No matter what's going on all around us, no matter how dire it may look, even in the context of the church, God is still at work, and He continues to be at work until the day of Christ Jesus. And therefore, may we never, ever, any one of us be the cause of disturbing the unity or sapping the energy of the church, but instead may we be used of God by His grace to promote the gospel, even with one another, and to seek to grow in that gospel with confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is victorious, and all those who are in Him are also victorious, and nothing in all creation, not even Satan himself, boys and girls, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Satan cannot snatch the child of God from the hand of God. And that's why we have such a beautiful confidence that the Word of God, its truth, is that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Indeed, beloved, one day the Lord Jesus Christ will put all of His enemies and the enemies of His people under His feet forever and ever. And while we wait, we may sing with confidence as we sometimes do, in doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in Thee. My hand is in Thy hand, Thou carest for me. My soul with Thy counsel through life Thou wilt guide, and afterward make me in glory abide. My God, I will extol Thee and ever bless Thy name. Each day will I give thanks to Thee and all Thy praise proclaim. In doubt and temptation, Satan would strip us from our God. But the believer can say, I rest, Lord, in Thee. Why? Because by the call and by the grace of God, I am a soldier of the cross. By the grace of God, I am a follower of the Lamb of God. And I am victorious because of the victorious Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, until He takes you and me to Himself in glory, this stanza, since I must fight if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy Word. Let's pray together.